according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 this evening. Although I had such a fun time this morning in Proverbs, I'm tempted just to get right back into Proverbs again, but that's all right. This is not the Proverbs hour, this is the Galatians hour. Why the law then? Why the law then? Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Anyway, there's about five different clauses in that one verse. We have to handle each one of them in order. The Greek order is different than the English order, so we'll take some time with it. But we have to understand the transgressions, the ordination, the angels, the mediator. The mediator is the one that gets the follow-up in verse 20. A mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. All right? You can't mediate with yourself, but you need a mediator between two parties. And this is what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came and what he still accomplishes to this day as the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So, in any event, we'll discuss these things here in turn. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to bless our time together in his word. Silent prayer, please. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. We thank you for all of your grace, day by day, moment by moment, the grace that is extended beyond anything that we could ask or think. Father, we call upon you once again to manifest your faithfulness tonight. Lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we get to the Galatians material, we may have some questions tonight. So we can start with some lead-off questions. Radley gets our lead-off question for tonight.
Thanks, Chris. It's actually in Genesis when the Lord says, oh, it's 3:50, okay. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Our question there is the Hebrew very specific or very explicit in saying that that is a singular woman? Or could it be the gender, women in general, all women? Is the Hebrew just basically, is it specific that that is one singular woman, or could it be all women?
The seed of the woman you're talking about?
In, yeah, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman.
The woman, yeah, there's no seed in that. You don't get to the seed until the next phrase.
Yeah.
Right, so no, that's not enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman, no.
No.
That's enmity between Satan and womankind.
Okay.
Satan and the woman, and of course, at this time, it's only Adam and Eve, and so that's Eve personally, but beyond this generation, when there were multiple women, yes.
Okay, that's all I was asking. So it's not explicit, just one singular woman.
Right.
Like Mary or whatever.
It's just, exactly.
Okay, gotcha.
It's womankind in general, which I find interesting. And I've pondered it. I've even considered writing an article on the 1024 Project or one of these other blogs. I think, you know, any Christians get accused of being misogynistic, right? But I think Satan is the greatest misogynist ever. And it's because of that verse right there. The enmity is between him and the woman, right? And it's a bidirectional enmity. And I find it remarkable when Satan can, and he gets women disoriented and maladjusted, and gets their eyes off of the blessings of what God has provided, and turns them to other things, and that's what happens here in Genesis. That's what gets warned about in 1 Timothy. Weak women weighed down by various lusts and whatnot. Anyway, yeah, there's a lot I think of doctrine that goes into that, and it doesn't get preached on very often, but I believe it's there. Yeah. All right, excellent question. Other questions? Two rows forward, please.
I just need clarification on Isaiah 35:9. it says that no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. Is that just a generalized term, vicious beast, because, you know, the lion lies down with the lamb, etc.? Are there still vicious beasts, or is that just identifying which ones there are now that are going to be on it? Is that a confusing question?
No, it's a great question. And I pondered it myself. I even mentioned it a couple weeks ago. I think the promise of the lion lying down with the lamb, or the little boy putting his hand in the viper's nest and things like that, that talk about the animal peace, I think it's legitimate to ask ourselves, is that global in its phenomena, or is it simply limited to the territory of Israel, for example, beyond the boundaries of Israel? Are there still wild beasts? Is there still danger from the animal realm? I think that's a legitimate question because of passages like this, and not just with the animal piece too. I think the aspect of the agricultural bounty that will take place and the harvest that will take place in the grain and the wine and so forth, I don't believe that's global. I believe that's limited to Israel as part of their special blessings within the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be drought in other parts of the world. God's going to turn the rain off in some of those rebellious Gentile nations during the millennial kingdom. And so it may be that outside the boundaries of Israel, that the Gentile nations are not going to have the animal peace that will exist within the boundaries of Israel. And since this highway is coming from the wilderness and going into Israel, then I would accept that the wild beasts are there beyond the boundaries of Israel itself. So, I believe that they are wild beasts and they are a danger. And does that answer the question?
But not in Israel.
But not in Israel, correct. Not in Israel.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah. Excellent question. All right, other questions tonight? Why the law then? That's my question. We had one pending from last week. What is spiritual maturity? What is spiritual? We talk about it a lot, right? We say, well, yeah, I want to reach spiritual maturity. You do? Great. What is that? Okay. I'm happy that you want to get there. Now tell me what it is. And it's interesting because, and this was brought up at the conference a couple weeks ago, down in Houston, the Schaefer Conference. So if you listened to some of the streaming messages or saw some of the videos, then maybe you've already had a chance to think about this. I did enjoy what Pastor Baker put forth as a definition. I think it's a great working definition. I might tweak it down the road. But anyway, what is spiritual maturity? If you're trying to get there, what is it? And Doug, you got a suggestion? No? Okay. Okay. Can you get the microphone back there? All right.
Well, I'm reaching physical maturity as of tomorrow, day at a time. I pray and hope that I'm maturing spiritually a day at a time and an hour at a time too. So maturing, that's basically what I was, but maybe we're talking about when you've reached maturity. I don't think any of us have.
That's another discussion as well. That's right. Yeah. Do we ever say, well, I have arrived, right. You know, or we're constantly maturing. But I do believe though that in 1 John, he writes to young men, he writes to children, and he writes to fathers, old men. And I think at a certain point, you just have to look back in the mirror and say, well, you know, and maybe for you it's tomorrow, and you say, I'm officially an old man now, right? In any event, and so spiritually speaking, you know, I believe that the presbyteros knows he's a presbyteros, that in the process of reaching to the elder status of the maturity status of elder, you know, when the author of Hebrews says, you're still babes and by now you should be teachers, you know, clearly, the author of Hebrews knows that they should be older than they are and that they should be adult by now. And so you reach a point of adolescence, you reach a point of an adulthood, you reach the point of a mature elder. And it ought to be evident to brothers and sisters that have attained to that point. That's why I like Pastor Baker's definition of maturity at that point. All right, Dan.
One of the things that I thought was missing about his definition was it had to do only with principles and practice. And I think the main definition of maturity with those fathers in 1 John mm-hmm. is that they have They're in a state of having come to know the one who is from the beginning.
Uh-huh.
And that matured relationship with Jesus Christ has, I think, a greater amount to do with spiritual maturity than just information, just principles and applications.
No, I agree. Yeah. And I would like to see 1 John included in the definition. I'd like to see Hebrews included in the definition. I'd like to see, you know, having your senses trained to discern between good and evil is this great definition. It's a biblical definition. But if you limit it to Hebrews, I think we got to add 1 John. I think we got to add Ephesians 4, that we're being built up to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Or 2 Peter, that we're commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And people limit maturity. They want to limit their definitions of maturity to something that's on the knowledge side of that equation. But it's grace and knowledge, and grace comes first. And so I think there's a lot of people stored up a ton of knowledge, but because they're deficient on the grace side of things, I wouldn't call them mature. And because of that grace deficiency, you know. And then there's a lot of other folks that are strong on grace but weak on knowledge. So I wouldn't call them mature either, but I think they're closer than the other group. Because they're already advancing in the realms of grace. And, you know, knowledge, that'll come. We can fix ignorance, you know. But grace takes development. And that takes a lot of testing and a lot of maturing. That's right. So, all right. We'll keep chewing on that in the coming weeks. And don't be surprised if I don't know, I may just get around to tweaking Pastor Baker's definition and try to find one that I'm happier with. We'll see what the Lord does with that. All right. Updates available. Well, I'll do that later. Join me in Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to answer this question. Why the law then? We've got the faith of Abraham and everything that takes us through verse 14. And then the illustrations that have followed in 15 and following. Even in human terms, we don't change a covenant after it's been ratified. That's verse 15. The fact is, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed in verse 16. I can't stress that enough. It's going to come back again tonight. We're going to keep talking about the fact that the covenant was made with Abraham and with Jesus Christ. And so if you put it into effect during the time of Abraham and then decide to change it, after Abraham's gone, but before Jesus has arrived, then you're violating the very thing that you said you were doing to start with, which is make a covenant with Abraham and with his seed. All right? And so, and that's the main point. What I'm saying is this, verse 17. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. It's an eternal promise. That doesn't expire. You can't change it. Particularly when it's made with two parties and one has departed the scene and one hasn't arrived on the scene yet. And yet it's the same covenant, the same promise you're making with Abraham and with Jesus Christ. So, we have the principles there. Now, we've been outlining this under the progressive unfolding plan of God outline. And we're ready now for main point four. Why the law then? All right, and this is verses 19 and 20. Why the law then? And the then means we have to bring everything from 15 through 18 into focus, because given everything we just studied in 15 through 18, given the fact that promise is a whole lot better than law, law can't accomplish anything, promise accomplishes everything, faith is the mode of operation, not works, well then, why the law? The law seems kind of pointless. The law seems kind of stupid. He gives a promise, and then he gives a law that can't accomplish the promise. So why give the law? Basic question. All right. Why the law then? Well, it was added. We'll have to talk about addition. All right. It was added. Not a change, not an alteration, and not a replacement, but it is an addition. How can something be added if it's not changing or replacing? We'll talk about that. So it was added because of, on behalf of, for the purpose of, with the result of. There are so many things you can do with a because. It was added because of transgressions. Either, and we can do basically three different things with the because there, and we'll show you what the best understanding of that is as well. But for the sake of transgressions might be a better way to think of it. It was added in order to magnify the transgressions. It was added to make transgressions more transgressive. It was added to make sin more sinful, to make the fall, more whatever. It intensifies how hopeless man is. Now, man was already eternally hopeless anyway. And so trying to add beyond infinitely hopeless, you say, well, how do you add, pile on higher and deeper on top of infinitely hopeless? God did, and it's called Mosaic Law, all right? And that's what we want to understand. Even before law, of course, total depravity means humanity can't save themselves. But Mosaic Law amplifies the sin. It amplifies the awareness of sin. It magnifies the consequences for sin. It spotlights the hopelessness of humanity, sinful humanity, trying to attain to the sinless holiness of a righteous God. So we'll discuss that. All right. It was added because of transgressions. And then we have, and this is a little bit out of order, having been ordained through angels. And why are the angels in view here? Were the angels a part of the process for Abrahamic covenant? Were the angels a part of the promise for Davidic covenant, for a new covenant? Why are the angels involved in the Mosaic covenant? Why are the angels involved in the giving of Mosaic law? And why are they mentioned in this connection? So we have the ordination of angels, then the agency of a mediator. Now there too, Moses is the mediator to give the law. Who was the mediator to give Abrahamic covenant? Nobody. God gave it directly with Abraham. Who was the mediator for the Davidic covenant? Nobody. God gave it directly to David. Who is the mediator for the new covenant when that goes into effect in the millennial kingdom? Nobody. Well, Jesus Christ, technically. All right? The point is, we're going to talk about why all of the things that make Mosaic law so weak, including ordained by angels and the agency of a mediator, such as Moses. All right? Until, I love the word until, the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. All right? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that really needs to be bumped up earlier. Okay? The until is before the mediator, it's before the angels. It really comes earlier in the Greek verse, and it needs to be earlier. Because the added because of transgressions, until the seed would come to whom the promises are due. That's the full sense. And then it's after that, the promise of the coming seed, that we have the ordained through angels and by the agency of a mediator. That those are the order of the clauses in the Greek language. Now, until the seed would come. Okay? And so as God gave a promise roughly 2000 BC, all right, and he has yet to manifest that promise, and here we are now beyond 2000 AD. He made this promise more than 4,000 years ago. This was a promise that was not going to have an immediate manifestation upon this earth. So why the law then? Well, until. It was designed as a, to tide you over, okay? It's like, you know, when your mother says, well, you know, dinner's not ready yet, but here's a cookie or a snack or something. This should tide you over until dinner's ready. All right? And she's usually very cautious about it, making sure she doesn't give you too much, that you just spoil the dinner altogether. But sufficient enough to keep you from physically starving to death before 5 o'clock. All right? Here, this will tide you over until. Okay? And it is a pathetic substitute for the meal that's on the way. That's the point. Law, Mosaic law, is a pathetic substitute for the meal that's on the way, for the age of grace in the church, we could say, right? Or for the kingdom, when the kingdom of heaven is at hand and Jesus Christ is reigning on the throne of David. In any event, it was only for the meantime. It was only for the until period between promise and Messiah, between promise and seed. He promised a seed, and until the seed comes, In the meantime, here is a covenant, a conditional covenant of works to operate under in shadows and in types and in anticipations and everything else. That's why. So, there's a lot we've got to deal with starting now. Now, before Paul's Galatian answer, let's actually get an Old Testament answer. Before Paul's Galatian answer, we can already answer it ourselves via the law itself. And we can do so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So let's turn back there. We're going to get the Old Testament answer before the New Testament answer. We can get an Old Testament answer first. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Had a lot of time in Deuteronomy this morning, as a matter of fact. All right. Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. Well, verse 1 says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform." Remember, what is Deuteronomy? It's the second time to give the law. Deutero means second, namas, law. It's the second giving of the law. It's the next generation, all right? It's the pronouncement of the law to the wilderness generation after the Exodus generation is already blown in. All right. "So now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform." Not just to know, but to do. Okay? It's like the gospel, it's like James here, right? Don't be a hearer only, but a doer. "I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you." And you notice that the main function of law at this point is as an operating system for Israel as a nation, as a culture and a society, as a nation, for them to obey and thereby have enjoyment of the land that was promised. All right? And so when they violate the law, they've got consequences. They're going to lose their freedoms. They're going to have temporal life judgment. They may even get, you know, eventually they get taken into captivity in Babylon. They lose their land totally for 70 years. All right. "So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." So it doesn't change the promise, but it shows the parameters in which Israel as a nation will enjoy the promise as they await the arrival of the seed. "You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So no picking and choosing. It's not Golden Corral. You don't just pick and choose the parts you like and ignore the parts you don't like. All right? If he said it, you got to live it. This is what he's placed you under. "And your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor." In other words, look how your parents' generation blew it. "All the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you." That's why the Exodus generation doesn't go into the land, but the wilderness generation does. All right. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it." So again, it has to do with how they as a nation operate, how they function politically, secularly, in temporal life circumstances. It governs their laws on murder and stealing and fornicating and everything else. It's how they operate as a nation within the boundaries of the land. Okay? It's certainly not going to justify any of them or give them eternal life. It has nothing to do with their salvation. "So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding." Notice now, here's where we get to it. "In the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely," all right, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Okay? Yeah, she's not here tonight. And Shirley Newton's in attendance. I like to stress that, "surely," and she jumps every time. But all right. "Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people." Okay? And here's the thing. God gave them the law. It's for them to live by. It's for their blessing. It's for their protection. It's for, the boundaries that are established in this law are powerful blessings. And none of the pagans around them have any such thing. All right? And They are operating as a nation, but they're also operating as a global testimony, as a witness. Because on the other side of those borders of that nation are their neighboring nations, right? The people they were told to come out from among them and be ye separate. And it's not just to sit there all high and mighty and snooty and proudful and say, hey, we're better than you, but to live a life of holiness that they can observe and that they can possibly learn from and be benefited by. I have no doubt in my mind that Hiram, king of Tyre, was benefited by his friendship with King David. And that even a Phoenician like King Hiram could get saved and could be benefited and form a friendship with David. To me, that's extraordinary, because David's a man after God's own heart. He's not going to have a friendship with Hiram of the sort that's described there in the Bible with some kind of a pagan heretic, demonic, typical tyrant king, all right? I believe Hiram was saved, was a man of grace that provided in Solomon's generation for the building of the temple. Anyway, we see it here. And all the neighbors are going to hear these statutes, and they're going to watch how they live, and they're going to say, there's something different about those Jews. There's something different about that Jewish nation. Their God is holy, and our God is kind of a jerk, you know? You ever read mythology? Zeus and those guys are some of the biggest jerks you ever seen in your life. Okay? They're more human than we are, you know, all of their failures and all their jealousies and their petty little bickering and arguments and stuff. All right. For what great nation is there? I love this in verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh, our God, whenever we call on him? You know, Dagon of the Philistines, did he, you know, what kind of a great God was he? How did he really benefit the Philistines so much? Seems to me he didn't do a whole lot for him. His statue kept falling over. And you know what? But the Lord, their God, the Yahweh, the God of Israel, he lived in their midst. He actually dwelt above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. He was approachable. He heard them. He answered for them. All right? He went before them in battle in Joshua's conquest. Is there any ever been a nation like that? Or, not only that, that's verse 7, following that up with, or, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? None. Zero. Not one. And I find it pathetic how the liberals like to say, oh, well, you know, what about the Code of Hammurabi? Please. Have you ever read the Code of Hammurabi? There are some, I grant you, there are some similarities. Just like, you know, any country has similarities. If, you know, America's got laws that say, thou shalt not murder, right? We still have those? Okay, I guess so. I'm starting to wonder if there's any such thing as sin anymore and any crime anymore. And the only crime these days seems to be intolerance. But pretty soon, I think murder is going to be off the books because, hey, I was born that way. I'm just got a homicidal orientation. All right, now I'm rambling. But the point being, we've got laws against murder. Does that mean that, the Code of Hammurabi was not the basis for Mosaic law? If a liberal tells you that, just laugh at him, okay? Moses went up on Mount Sinai and Yahweh Elohim spoke to him and gave him the law, wrote with his own fingers on the stone tablets and gave him 613 commandments of the Mosaic Code. All right. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? And there are far more differences than similarities between Hammurabi and Moses anyway, so as far as that goes. But there we have it, okay? Israel is a great people, not because they deserve it or earn it, but they have a great God, and God has given them a great political system to operate under, a theocracy with laws that reflect the holiness of God himself. And murder is wrong because it denies it's an attack on the life of God. That God himself is life, and God has given life, and God has made man in his image. And if you murder man, you're murdering the image of God. That's why murder is a violation of the law. Not because a bunch of humans decided it's a good idea not to kill one another, and let's make murder a crime. All right? Adultery violates the law of God. Because again, it's an attack on the faithfulness of God and the imagery that God has set up to manifest between Yahweh and Israel, a husband and a wife. For us today, it's Christ and the church. And so adultery attacks that very faithfulness of God. That's why adultery is a sin. And under Mosaic law, adultery was a crime punishable by death. Of course, our politicians did away with that a long time ago. We don't want adultery to be punishable by death. We'd have no more politicians or any of these other things. Can you imagine? But I tell you what, in societies where adultery is punishable by death, they've got a much lower divorce rate. Okay? Think about it. They've got a lot more widows. Okay? Free to remarry as widows. All right. I also think they have a much lower, the deterrent factor of the death penalty means you've got a much lower adultery rate than permissive cultures. All right. So what great nation is there? What great nation is there? Verse 7, verse 8. The point being, why the law then? Because it's a testimony that the Jewish nation is different than all the Gentile nations on this planet. It's a testimony that there is a holy God who holds a holy nation to a holy standard. Now, the fact is they can't all attain to that standard with perfection, but that's a different issue. The fact is they are not Gentiles. They are different. Gentiles eat pork, Jews don't, okay? Gentiles work on the Sabbath, Jews don't. Gentiles have all kinds of things by which they defile themselves, Jews don't. Why are they different? All right? And if anything, the more pagan our country goes, all right, lament it, be sad for it. You know, I'm disappointed in my grandkids won't know the country that I knew. But the more pagan this country gets, the more different we're going to be. And people are going to say, why are you guys so weird? Why are you guys so different? How come you don't do what we do? Well, it's an open door testimony now to say, because I serve a holy God and these are his expectations. All right, so we can answer it ourselves. The law answers itself. It Mosaic law defines who Israel is. They are the one, and no Gentile was ever expected to keep Mosaic law. All right, not in there, only if they proselytized themselves or they came to Israel, only if, like Ruth said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, I'm going to live here, and then so they place themselves under that, but otherwise, no. Nebuchadnezzar got saved, but he didn't have to keep the law. All right? So that's the Old Testament answer. But they're now, given now the completed work of Jesus Christ, given now the arrival of the church age, given the realities of our New Testament existence in the body of Christ, we have to re-ask the question and get a better answer. Okay? So, on to Paul's answer, on to the Galatian answer. In the light of the church dispensation and the age of grace, again, we have to ask ourselves, why the law? All right? The Deuteronomy answer is great as it stands. It's a great answer from a perspective of the Old Testament, from the perspective of Jews versus Gentiles in a economy whereby the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, has not yet arrived. But given that the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, did arrive, and he put away sin on the cross, and that he is ascended and seated at the Father's right hand, and now the body of the redeemed has come to be, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, that is not looking for earthly promises, has heavenly promises, the question comes back again, okay, why the law? Why bother with it in the first place? Why couldn't we have just gone straight to the church after the Garden of Eden? Okay? Why couldn't we have gone straight to the church after the promise was made with Abraham? In other words, why 430 years later give a law? Okay? Why doesn't he just have promise to Abraham, reconfirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob? Jacob can go ahead and have four wives and 12 sons and create some tribes and make a nation that way. But then, all right, when they come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness wanderings, they get down to Mount Sinai. Why the law? Okay? Why not just introduce the church age right then and there? Why not just, why the law? Why delay? Why 430 years after promise then, instead of giving the seed that was promised, the law is given through the agency of angels, the ordination of angels, and the mediator role of Moses? Why give the law? Okay. Really, it's a question that's asked with a ton of hindsight from the perspective of the church. And so we have to ask the question again. On to Paul's answer now, in the light of the church, dispensation, and the age of grace. In the age of grace. Okay? I was trying to think of an illustration for this. It's almost like, now that we have Ford Mustangs, why did they even bother with the horse and buggy back in those days? You know? Well, all right. You know, and then that Oregon Trail thing. Wasn't that kind of dangerous? Why don't they just get on Southwest Airlines and fly to Portland? Okay? And you realize I'm being ridiculous, but that's the thing. We take for granted the church and the grace and the New Testament and the finished work of Christ and the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the universal priesthood of the saints. All of these things we take for granted. And then we scratch our heads and say, well, now how did we get here? All right, how did we get here? And that really is the answer to this, why the law then? All right? Because Moses could not take Israel to Sinai and then institute the church age. Why the law? All right? Well, we start with for the sake of transgressions. That's the first aspect. And before I answer, I was just reminded of a Ronald Reagan quote, too. When Ronald Reagan was governor of California, I'm probably going to tell the story wrong, but there was a college kid, either a high school senior or a college freshman or somebody, a young person, who typically thinks they know everything and usually don't know anything. But they were taking a tour of the governor's office in Sacramento, and this kid got to meet Governor Reagan and started just criticizing him and tearing into him and cutting him down. The kid was telling Reagan he was so old and he was out of touch and didn't know how to relate to the young people you never had this and you never had that and you never had this and you never had that. And in basically talking about the hardships that Reagan's generation had in the 20s, the Depression and different things. And his very gentle answer was, you're right. My generation never had those things because we had to invent them for your generation. And I'm probably telling the story wrong, but that's the gist of it anyway. And it's so true. People don't stop to realize, oh, now wait a minute, how did we get here? How did we get here? Okay? Telephones used to have cords, right? Before evolution. And the cords fell off. Okay. All right. Why the law then? And even why the promise? We could even back it up prior to Abraham and say, well, why the promise then? You know, why weren't Adam and Eve the first pastor and pastor's wife? Why didn't they start the church? Why didn't God start the church age in the Garden of Eden? Okay. Everything is unfolding in the wisdom of God for his perfection. And what the angels learned in their stewardship, what the Gentiles learned in their stewardship, what Israel learned in their stewardship, prepared in each unfolding sequence, the preparation for the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay, based on the past completed work on the cross of Calvary. So, the first answer that's given here is for the sake of transgressions, for the sake of transgressions. All right, and there's different things we can do with the because idiom here. But the parallel text in Romans, I think, makes clear, so that the transgression would increase, so that transgression would come alive, so that sin would become utterly sinful. Okay? And I think with the Romans parallels, not only Romans 5, but Romans 7, I think with these parallel texts, I mentioned, I think, on Sunday, Galatians is the first draft that gets a fuller development in Romans, right? Galatians is an introductory essay, the first of Paul's canonical writings, Romans is his magnum opus. Romans is the full developed theology that of course we're familiar with because we taught Romans. But so that for the sake of transgressions, he doesn't cause the transgressions, but in codifying those transgressions, not only on an eternal spiritual basis for personal application, but on a temporal basis for corporate national application. Everything is on display. Everything is on display publicly. Okay? I mean, it's one thing to sit in synagogue school and be, you know, learn thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. And you learn the sins, okay, as a believer, taught by believing parents, you learn the sins. But then think about how that gets reinforced as a nation then when murderers are stoned to death, when adulterers are stoned to death, when a society applies those standards of righteousness as a culture, as a society on a temporal life basis. Okay? Do you think it has an impact? Does it increase transgressions? At least as our exposure to it, our appreciation for it, are the consequences of it in different ways. All right. So that the transgression would increase, come alive, and become utterly sinful. Let's look at Romans 5 and see how this great doctrine gets unfolded here in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. Romans 5:20, and recognize that this is... This was all understood before the foundation of the world. God knew from eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference that if he created angels and men as volitional beings, that there would be a fall, that there would be rebellion, there would be sin, there would be evil, and it would require God himself to provide the redemption. And the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and God the Son agreed to it. God the Son agreed to it knowing that he would be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So, in Romans 5, we have the transgression of the one. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's sin as an estate, sin singular, not personal sins, not individual acts of disobedience, but sin as a sphere, as a realm, as an estate. Through one man, sin entered into the world. God didn't just execute spiritual death on Adam and Eve and stop there. He judicially assigned the sphere of death to all Adamic humanity. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin, the spiritual death of humanity, judicially assigned by God as the consequence of Adam's sin. And so, death spread to all men because all sinned. Aorist tense, we all sinned when Adam sinned. And this is the key. Now, until the law, there's that until again, notice, until, in other words, between Adam and Moses, until law, sin was in the world, sin is a sphere, sin is a realm, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So in other words, the guilt of that sin, the temporal consequences of that sin, the codification of that sin upon a nation, upon a culture, upon a society, all right, is not a fact until the giving of Mosaic law for the Jewish people. For the Jewish people. All right. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So just because there was no law yet does not mean that humanity was not still under the control of the reigning of death there in verse 14. All right. Now, the gift is something else. The gift is the corollary. Because the condemnation came by the act of one, so too will the salvation come by the act of one. God very graciously condemned everybody in Adam, so he could very graciously offer salvation in Christ. So the gift is not like the transgression. Now, so we have the transgression of the one. Verse 17, the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more. I love this. The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay? Again, this is kind of leading us to the question, well, then why the law? Okay? Why the law? Why not just have... Why doesn't Eve give birth to Jesus? Okay? And then he can redeem all of humanity, which at that point would consist of Adam and Eve and Jesus. Okay? Now, it's going to take time. There's going to be generations. There's going to be nations. In fact, Abraham will be the father of many nations, including the covenant nation and a whole bunch of Gentile nations. All right. So then, through one transgression, verse 18, there's condemnation. Verse 19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But now, here's the key. They're going to be made sinners, but the covenant nation now is given the law. And is sin going to increase? You bet sin's going to increase. So the law came so that the transgression would increase. Think about it. You got Israel, the Jewish nation. You got all the Gentile nations around them. And how does transgression increase? Did it increase by all those Sodomites and all those Greeks and all those Romans and all those wicked people? Okay? No, it increased because the covenant nation was given the standard of absolute holiness, a perfection standard that none of them could measure up to. As a matter of fact, they were bigger sinners than the Greeks. Because where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Okay? So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The nation that had the greatest condemnation because they were the nation that had the standard of law, that's the nation that would birth the Christ. And the Christ would come, born of Israel, born under the law. What a plan. Wow, this is genius. And who of us would have picked a plan like this? Okay, none of us. All right, so as sin reigned, this is so that grace can abound all the more. Some people have a problem with, well, why did God permit volition in the first place? You know, God would have been a lot smarter if he would have just made angels as robots and made humans as robots and never would have allowed the fall. And, if he never allowed the angelic fall, then where would the serpent have been for the human fall? But if God never allowed the human fall, think about it, without rebellion, where's mercy? Where's grace? Where's redemption? Where's forgiveness? Someone that's never sinned can't be forgiven. Okay? So, chapter 6 is a little bit of a side trip. You know, well, then, hey, if sin just magnifies grace, then, hey, let's become super sinners and God can be super gracious. Okay, may it never be. Nice try, but try again. All right, which takes us now to chapter 7. What shall we say then? Okay, what shall we say then? I love every time Paul raises a rhetorical question, he's gracious enough to do so. All right. I know that it says 7 through 13, but I want to back up to verse 4. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. All right, now verse 5. Here's where I want to start. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, notice, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. And aroused is in italics, it's implied, it's inferred. I think it's a good expression of what is happening here. It's stimulated by the law. Law is provocative. Law is, because of the way law operates and the way fallen man operates, law is provocative. So our sinful passions are aroused by the law. Now, we've been sinners since Adam, but now we're provoked sinners with the giving of the law. So that it's at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound so that we serve, okay? Because law arouses, law provokes. So what should we say then? Is law sin? May it never be. It's not sin. But boy, it provokes us to our sins, doesn't it? On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have had known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And this is what it does. It doesn't create new sins, but it increases our capacity to identify more sins than we ever even knew about. To identify how sinful we are in our actions, in our words, in our thinking, in our omission. Scripture reveals sin in such a way. And so does that mean Jews were bigger sinners than sodomites? No. But what it means is that they had the increased accountability with an increased awareness of what the sins are. All right. So, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Man, oh, that's against the law? Okay. You realize how much, I mean, Adam and Eve would have broken all kinds of more laws if they'd have been given more prohibitions. But the fact is, God gave them one commandment, and they broke that. And that's what made the rest of this necessary. If God would have given them 613 commands of law, they'd have broken all those too, I'm sure. But okay, the point being, if you break one, you've broken them all, and that's the point. That's the pattern. You break one, you are not perfect, you are not holy, you fall short of the glory of God. Okay. And I don't know, I mean, this is human nature. You get told something you cannot do, right? The sign says wet paint, what do you want to do? Mm-hmm. That's right. Sign says no photography. What do? You know? Actually, I like to take a picture of the no photography sign. Just anyway. Maybe someday we'll have a whole museum full of no photography sign photographs and create an exhibit of that. Now, it says sin took opportunity and produced in me, and it comes alive, we're told. Verse 9 of Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Wow. It has a whole life of its own. It has a whole power of its own. Okay. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Here's the thing. No one is justified by works of the law, and that's evident. That's evident. Because, I mean, the promise is given, hey, if you keep these commandments, you will live. But then everyone realizes, we're not keeping these. We can't keep these. And every single time there's a violation, it's, they shall die, they shall die, they shall die, they shall die, they shall die. And where's the they shall live? Well, if you keep them all. If you keep them all your whole life and never fail, not even once, you shall live. Okay? So, sin, verse 11, taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So, conclusion, verse 13, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become utterly sinful. And that's why Israel can thank God that the holy God gave them the law that he gave them. Because for Israel, sin became utterly sinful. For the Greeks, sin was, not so bad. Okay? I mean, there might be a few things that we kind of find distasteful and wrong and kind of has a yuck factor attached to certain things. But you know, come on. It's okay for them and, you know, live and let live. Sin is not so bad. Okay? We're living this today in our culture with the things that we know are utterly detestable, that are abominations, that are utterly sinful, that violate God's righteousness, that even violate humanity. And the world is celebrating. All right. So it's for the sake of transgressions. In other words, so that transgression would increase, would come alive, would become utterly sinful. The need of a promise. You know, could he have given a Savior in the very first generation? Of course he could have. But I believe humanity needed to learn how hopeless humanity was. You know, God didn't give Eve to Adam right away. Not until Adam realized he needed her. Not until Adam realized, wait a minute. I've named all these animals and they sure seem to be paired up in this male-female type of tandem here. And where's mine? Okay? I don't have a partner. I don't have, there's no worker corresponding to me. There's no helper corresponding to me. And God says, all right, now that you've stated your need, I'm going to provide your need. Puts him to sleep and says, all right, now watch this. Okay. Woke up and man, okay. And named her while he was at it. He named all the animals, he named her. Well, as a pattern, as a parallel, as a concept, God makes provision, but he does so as the need is recognized. And I think until humanity had, I mean, don't get me wrong, they were hopeless the day he kicked them out of the garden. But they were hopeless and knew they were hopeless after 2,000 years of trying to keep a law they couldn't keep, or 1,500 years of trying to keep a law they couldn't keep. Sin became utterly sinful. And so for the sake of transgressions, in between the giving of the promise and in between the coming of this promised seed, until the seed that was promised would come, this law was handed down to make sin more utterly sinful. And so what the Jews should have been looking for is the deliverance from their sin. And I think the believers were, the unbelievers were not. And I think that the casual cultural believers were not. They were much more excited about throwing off the bonds of Rome, much more excited about establishing the throne of David, much more excited about, you know, the coming kingdom. They knew the millennial passages. Yeah, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and yeah, bring it on, the new wine, all this other great millennial stuff. But John the Baptist started saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And wait a minute, come on. You want me to repent? Bring on the kingdom. Okay? All right. Sin has to become utterly sinful. Added. Key concept here, added. I love the Hebrew on added. It's where Joseph got his name, right? The sisters are all competing to see who could have more babies. All right, it wasn't much of a competition because Rachel was having no babies. Leah was having all the babies, and Rachel was so put out by the whole thing that she gave her handmaid to have a couple of babies as if that would help, okay? And anyway, ugly, ugly story. But then finally, you know, and she gives the handmaid, and then Leah, she stopped having babies, so she starts fighting fire with fire. She gives Jacob a handmaid. And now this polygamous Jacob has two wives and two concubines. And what a train wreck. Right? God didn't pick the Jewish people because they were so wonderful and marvelous and helpful and great. Okay? He renames Jacob as Israel. Anyway. And then Rachel finally, after years and years, Rachel finally has a baby. And you think, you know, why are people, when they finally get what they want, why are they so mad? Why are they so bitter? Why are they so ugly? They're never satisfied. So she gets a baby and she names him Joseph. She names him, give me another one. Right? What a stupid name. Right? Like, hi, my mom wanted another one. Okay? Wasn't happy with me. She said, give me another one. But that's how Joseph got his name. It means to add. And the idea of adding. Now, God had already made a promise. It's an eternal promise. It's a beautiful promise. It's unconditional. It's eternal. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. It includes land, seed, and blessing. Everything anyone could want. Why add to it? Okay, well, we're just going to add to it. God says he's adding to it for the meantime. Until the seed comes. Added. Not to replace, not to change the promise, but to introduce a contrasting, and this is where we'll pick up Sunday morning, a contrasting conditional existence of law. And that's going to be put in stark contrast with the unconditional existence of promise. Okay? And they operated, they had them side by side. They didn't stop having the promise when they had the law. Okay? When David was worthy of death, what did he turn to? Did he turn to law or did he turn to promise? We'll talk about this Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word was revealed here a little, there a little. And you command us to study it here a little, there a little. We add scripture to scripture. We rightly divide the word of truth. We build on what we've learned. And Father, I just thank you that your spirit teaches us all things, leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you that we have a hindsight perspective to see the grace in which we stand and to look back at the law that you placed Israel under. And Father, I pray that we would have the understanding of how your plan unfolds, the sequence in which it unfolds, the purpose for why it was given. Law was a tutor to lead to Christ. Law was a tutor. And thank you, Father, that we're no longer under the tutor. We have the reality. We have the substance. The shadow was the law, but the substance belongs to Christ. Thank you, Father. Teach us these things. Continue to unfold them for us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.